seated. I'd like to invite you to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Our sermon text will be verses 1 to 10. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him for His illumination of the Scriptures. God of all comfort, will you now comfort us with your illuminating, enlightening word? Bring to light the magnificence of who you are, what you've done, and what you are doing even now. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp for our feet and a light for our paths. Show us the way to you in your word. Amen. Well, if you're able, I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word for this sermon. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." As for the reading of God's holy word, may he add his eternal blessings to it. You may be seated. One summer when my siblings and I were quite young, we visited our Aunt Debbie in San Diego, California for a few days. She had a beautiful and spacious backyard, one full of rose bushes. But you know what comes with rose bushes. So those rose bushes, although they invited the admirer with caution, because there were thorns aplenty. My younger brother, Anthony, and I were playing in that beautiful, spacious backyard one evening, and he, regrettably, fell headlong among the bushes. The result, a new nickname that he earned from his very sensitive, compassionate older brother, the name of Thornhead. It took several years for that name to be shaken, to no longer be in use. Now, as an adult, when I reflect on that almost forgotten episode of my childhood, there is still that humorous smile that perks up as I thank my lucky stars that no thorn found its way in my skull that evening. But on my more sanctified days, I acknowledge that such experience was a trial for my brother. A thorn, a literal and metaphorical thorn that he had to endure. One that he could have endured with comfort from his older brother had I been the brother he needed. Here in these 10 verses of chapter 12, we have two fascinating topics that Christians love to debate, they love to discuss, they love to seek to plumb the depths of God's knowledge here. We have Paul's heavenly vision, and then Paul's thorn in the flesh. I think it's clear from this service so far that we're going to have to pass on Paul's heavenly vision for now. And rather be focused on verses 7 through 9, Paul's thorn in the flesh. Even this thorny passage speaks to us about Christ. And so we will have occasion to look at Christ among the thorns, who is then a source of comfort for us when we are faced with thorns and thistles. So what is this thorn in the flesh that Paul had to experience and pleaded with the Lord and never left? Well, it's not a surprise that many solutions have been suggested. It's not a surprise because Paul, once he mentions the thorn that was given to him, doesn't say, oh, and by the way, this is the thorn. So people go the physical ailment route and they say, well, Paul, he had malaria or he had some eye problem, some migraines. He was suffering from epilepsy. He had a speech impediment, hysteria, or even leprosy. Some say, no, it's not the physical route. No, we're not going down that route. It's actually an inner man problem. This was a sexual lust that Paul had to suffer with his entire life. This was an ongoing sin problem. It was depression, or it was the daily anxiety that he had for all the churches that he had planted. Still others say, no, it's actually two people that Paul himself mentioned. It's Hymenaeus and Alexander. These guys in 1 Timothy 1:20 were men who had made shipwreck of their faith. And in an effort to teach them not to blaspheme, Paul sends them to Satan, delivers them over to Satan. How that could be a messenger from Satan to be sent to Satan, I guess, is a question that needs to be answered in that theory. There's also the demonic solution. This messenger of Satan was a demon personally sent to harass and attack Paul. Kind of like the opposite of our guardian angel. Whatever the opposite of guardian would be. Neglected man. And instead of protecting, it's sent to harass. So as long as Paul is alive, there's this demon that's just devoted to messing with Paul's life. There's the everything solution, which says that the thorn represented every kind of trial and temptation that Paul faced, but did not refer to any one in particular. Then there's the heaven solution, which really is no solution at all. It just says, we'll know in heaven if we ask him. I'm going to suggest to you that you won't have to wait to go to heaven to ask him. Is it one of these? Is it a physical, a spiritual? Is it Hymenaeus Alexander? Is it a demon? No, it's close, though. I think we can know the answer. I'm going to be bold and say that I think we can know the answer to what Paul's thorn is. If we pay attention to how the phrase thorn in the flesh or thorn in the side is used in the Old Testament, and pay careful attention to key passages in 2 Corinthians itself. So in our scripture readings this morning, we read three of the four passages that use the phrase thorn in the side or thorn in the flesh or whip on your side or thorn in your eye. There's a combination of the phrase. We saw in Numbers 33, verse 55, before the Israelites occupy the promised land, God warns them, if you guys do not drive out all those Canaanites, it's not going to go well for you. If you have any remaining Canaanite, he is going to be a barb in your eye and a thorn in your side. God is saying, they're going to be huge pains in the neck. You have my permission, nay, my command to get rid of them all. Devote them all to destruction. Blot them out of the face of the earth. Joshua 23 13, the days of Joshua, the Lord had graciously granted the lands of the Canaanites over to the Israelites. And Joshua spends 12 chapters recording this gracious allotment, just as the Lord had promised. But with that wonderful conquest came this caution. And Joshua tells the leaders, if you do not demolish these pagan nations, if you rather marry them, If you associate with them, they, and you must know this, they will be a snare. They will be a trap for you. They will be a whip on your sides. They will be thorns in your eyes. In Judges chapter 2, verse 3, the one passage that uses the phrase that we didn't read earlier, in this passage, this is exactly what we see happening. Israel disobeys. Israel refuses to annihilate these pagan nations according to the Lord's command. So, the Lord, true to his promise, says that he's not going to drive out the nations from among the Israelites. Instead, these pagan nations' gods will be a snare to the Israelites, and the God-hating nations will become thorns in their sides. Ezekiel 28, again, we see here a prophecy of a renewal, a prophecy of a renovation, of a restoration of the land of Israel. The Son of Man, Ezekiel, is prophesying against Sidon. And this prophecy, which we read, is some of the greatest news that Israel has ever received or has received in centuries, because it points to this eradication of thorns, the reversal of the mistreatment and the contempt that Israel's pagan neighbors showed her. Safety now is going to be the home of the Israelites because, as God says in verse 24, for the house of Israel, there shall be no more a briar or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. No more thorns among them. And so when we boil down the Old Testament use of this phrase, thorn in the side or thorn in the flesh, we see that it always, always refers to a group of people that is dead set against God and God's representative or God's people. In the Old Testament, Israel. It always refers to a group that is antagonistic, a group that is hostile, a group that is unbelieving, and that opposes God and his people. When we look at 2 Corinthians, we move into that passage, this is what we see Paul facing. 2 Corinthians is about a number of things, but one pervading theme is that God is the God of all comfort, and he's the Father of all mercies. Paul begins his letter and ends his letter with that theme of comfort. And of course, the giving of comfort assumes the need of comfort. God is God of all comfort when we are afflicted. God's going to comfort us so that, one, we will be comforted, and two, so that those in similar situations can likewise receive the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. So there are many afflictions that can come our way. And one source of affliction that Paul mentions, that Paul highlights in 2 Corinthians, is Satan. Satan and his demonic servants, these are a great source of affliction for the saints of God. In chapter 2, for instance, verses 5 through 11, Paul is warning the Corinthians of Satan's crafty, subtle designs that are aimed against them. Satan is trying to influence them not to forgive a sinner who has repented. I think this is actually a reference to 1 Corinthians 5, where there was a man who was delivered over to Satan that his soul might be spared. At any rate, here we have in 2 Corinthians a man who is truly repentant, someone who is truly sorrowful, that Paul himself recognizes even from a distance. This guy wants restoration. This guy has repented. This guy has changed his behavior. He has changed his way of thinking. And so now I, as an apostle, am saying that God is telling you, forgive the man. Do not put excessive sorrow in his heart by not forgiving him. But Paul says that it's Satan who is influencing them to withhold that forgiveness. Satan is opposing the word of God. Satan is saying, no, you don't need to give this guy forgiveness. You don't need to have him restored or reconciled to the fold of God. You can reject that, any idea of communion and fellowship with the guy. He's sinned too much. Just get rid of him. You're done with him. Satan is opposing God's word. God says, you forgive the sinner as God in Christ forgives you. You forgive him. So we see this opposition of God's word and Satan's word. In chapter 11, verse 14, Paul warns us that Satan is an angel of light. He looks good on the surface. He illumines on the surface. But when you examine more, he's actually an angel of darkness, hopelessness. Satan is an angel of light. And in our text, in chapter 12, when Paul speaks of his thorn as being a messenger of Satan, that word messenger is the same word as angel just a half chapter ago. Paul is making a connection between Satan as an angel of light and this thorn being a messenger of Satan, an angel of Satan. It's the same word. There's that connection between the two passages. And Paul has so much to say in this letter about Satan's earthly minions. Paul calls these people false apostles. He calls them false teachers. He calls them false prophets. He calls them, with typical sarcasm, super apostles. Says, these guys are super apostles. They're like the bestest of all apostles. Not really, but they think they are. They're strong, and I'm weak. They've got all this knowledge, and I'm so lowly, I don't have anything really. They have all this revelation. What do I have? These guys are the super apostles. You really want to hold on to their teaching. He shows their teaching to be false. He calls these men deceitful workmen, men who are disguised as apostles of Christ. So here we have some sheep in wolf's clothing. They look like they are the teachers that are followers of Christ, but in reality, they're not apostles of Christ. They're actually apostles of Satan, sent by Satan to do Satan's bidding. They're deceitful men. They instill lies in the people, the Corinthians here. They're all about leading the Corinthians astray, leading the Corinthians away from what God's word says and has clearly communicated. Paul brings us back to the Garden of Eden in chapter 11. In verses 3 and 4, he says this, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." It's a strong rebuke that Paul is giving the Corinthians. He's saying that the serpent has deceived these Corinthians into believing a different spirit, into believing a different gospel. And the Corinthians seem all too eager to accept this new teaching, this different gospel. Satan here is sending another gospel, another spirit. This is who Satan is. We're not surprised. We know what God's word says about Satan. This is what he does. He is the father of lies. He is the father of deception. Is it any surprise then that his children will likewise lie? Is it any surprise then that his children will likewise deceive? Of course it's not. There's no surprise. These men are going to disguise, they have disguised themselves as messengers of light, as angels of light. But in reality, they are full of animosity towards God, full of hatred for God's people. And this is exactly what we see Paul facing in chapters 11 and 12, in this context. 2 Corinthians was a very tough letter for Paul to write. You see Paul's heart on his sleeves in this letter. It's a beautiful letter, a hard letter. And one of the reasons for this letter's toughness is the constant, subversive, hostile undermining of his own apostleship. As you read 2 Corinthians, you see throughout the entire letter that Paul has to defend himself. He keeps going back to defending his own right as an apostle. He appeals to the fruit of the Spirit, that he brought the gospel with patience, the character of one who has been indwelt by the Spirit. He refers to the signs that he has done that have been performed among the Corinthians. He points to his own suffering. He is defending his right as an apostle. He has to refute the false gospel that we saw in 11:4. He refutes false apostles in chapters 10 and 11. He refutes these so-called super apostles in chapters 11 and 12, even the verse after our text, when he says, I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. He's defending himself and refuting these claims, these men who themselves charge Paul with hypocrisy. They're saying, oh, Paul is so apostolically weighty when he's not with you. But when you see him, he's so weak. He's so cowardly. You should get with us. We're the super apostles. We're the ones who know. We're the ones who've experienced. We're the ones who speak with authority. Get rid of this Paul guy. It is by means of these satanic servants that the serpent of old has sought to lead astray the Corinthians to accept a different word, and has sought to harass and oppose Paul. This, then, is Paul's thorn in the flesh. It is these false teachers, it is these false apostles, these super apostles, who are messengers of Satan, who are viewed collectively by Paul as a united opposition to God and his people. It's this group of anti-Paul people who are hostile, who hate God, and who hate Paul. It's these men who opposed his apostleship, who attacked Paul as the true messenger of God, someone who was confirmed by God himself, someone who was confirmed by signs. And they are doing this perfectly in line with that satanic seed of the serpent that is at enmity with the woman. Satan has raised up deceitful workmen to oppose God and oppose his people. Now, if you are paying attention to this argument and you know what verse 7 says, you'd be rightly confused, because verse 7 says that it's the Lord who gave the thorn to Paul. Now, if this thorn is this anti-Paul group of satanic servants, why would God give this group to Paul to harass him? That sure seems like an odd gift, doesn't it? More than just odd, it seems counterproductive. I'd be saying, well, God, don't you want your gospel to be spread, and now you're bringing people to oppose Paul? Is God shooting himself in the foot here? Well, no. Let's go back to some of the first words that God speaks on prophecy. This is Deuteronomy 13. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let's go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. God is preparing the nation of Israel to receive his word, his prophecy, and to not receive false views, false words, opposing words. And he says, there's going to come a time when some prophet, some dreamer of dreams, comes to you and gives a great sign. You're just going to be amazed at how wonderful this sign is, and it comes to pass. But then there's this message with this false sign. The sign that happens, there's this message, and it's, let us serve other gods. Let's go after them. Serve them. Bow down to them. Add them to Yahweh. Yes, the Lord is good, and he does good things, and he can help you in some ways, but you need to add to the Lord. Have this God and that God. Well, if that happens, don't listen to the prophet or the dreamer of dreams. Actually, later on, kill the guy. But did you notice that verse 3 says that this is coming about because the Lord is testing the people? This entire prophetic scenario takes place only because of the Lord's testing. God is bringing in this false teacher, this dreamer of dreams, this false prophet. It would not have happened otherwise. It's not that this prophet or dreamer of dreams is coming to the nation of Israel in their camp apart from God's eternal decree. God, in his decree, has permitted this, has ordained this person to come and give an opposing word, a great sign, a great wonder that makes them dazzled, but comes with a message that is contrary to God's own word. To test them. For Israel to ask the question, will I be loyal? Will I be lovingly devoted to Yahweh and to him only? The question for Israel is, are you going to be loyal to me? Or are you going to be so dazzled by signs you've forgotten my word? How sovereign is your God? Is your God so sovereign that he directs and uses error, even opposing words, to test you? To test his people? That he might highlight the truthfulness of his word? That he might draw us to be devoted to him and to find our rest and trust in him and in his word and not go seeking after other signs and other words? Other revelations? That's how he dealt with Paul. According to Paul, the thorn was given to him by God. Why? Verse 7. Notice how he begins and ends this verse. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. He begins and ends this verse with the same motive from God. It's to stop me from having a conceited heart. God has put this thorn in my life. I've pleaded with him 3 times to have it removed. He graciously says no, so that I would learn not to have a heart full of conceit. The only other time that this word conceit is used, it is used by Paul in an interesting text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 4, when Paul is speaking about the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. This man of lawlessness that Paul identifies is exalting himself against every so-called God, and who himself is so conceited that he proclaims himself to be God. And Paul is saying, God is telling me, don't be like that guy. Self-exalting. We know the temptation when we come across just the littlest of knowledge. We get so excited, so proud, and then all of a sudden we forget that that knowledge was something that was granted to us by God's gracious revelation. What did Paul experience? Surpassing. This surpassing revelations, the greatness of revelations. We don't know what he saw. He was caught up in the third heaven, but you know that it had to be awesome. You know that what he experienced had to be literally out of this world. Incredible revelation. The Lord pulls that curtain back for Paul. Gives him this great revelation. Then stealthily slips a thorn in Paul's side. Surpassing revelations. Now a messenger of Satan. The satanic messenger was sent to harass Paul. It sounds like God is sending a mercenary to do his divine bidding, doesn't it? But he wouldn't do that, right? Well, Adam, let's go back to the garden. Adam and Eve were given God's revelation, and they were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that they eat of it, they shall surely die. And then all of a sudden, what happens? There is this serpent that is coming, who's so crafty and comes to test or tempt, rather. Satan comes to tempt Adam and Eve. Oh, did God actually say? Oh, you know that God didn't actually say that, right? You know that all he wants is to be God himself. He doesn't want you to be like him. He knows that when you eat of that, you're going to be just like him. He doesn't want that. He's a glory-hungering God. He just wants all the glory himself, and he doesn't want you to partake in that. There's that opposing word, diametrically opposing God's word. How did Satan get there? This was God's testing Adam and Eve. And his question to Adam and Eve was, are you going to be loyal to me? Are you going to be committed to my word? Or are you going to be so easily led astray by the word of a serpent who is tempting you with the prospect of godhood? Saw that with Adam. See, with Job. Poor Job suffers immensely. His life is not taken, but everything else around him is. What happens before all that? God has decreed, for the purpose of testing Job and to vindicate Job in terms of his faithfulness to God, he has eternally decreed that Satan would come and wreak havoc on Job's life. Saw the same thing with Israel. God sends those false prophets, those dreamer of dreams, to test Israel. He did the same thing with Paul. He does the same thing with us as well. God promised Paul that persecution. God promised Paul opposition to God's word. God tests his people. What about you? Does it pain you when you see God's word twisted? When you see God's word perverted or denied, softened? Does it pain you when you hear unhealthy, unbiblical counsel given to a friend that you love dearly? Does it pain you when God's word is used to deny things like biblical marriage, the only kind of marriage that is, or used to deny genders, God-designed genders? Does it pain you when God's word is seen as allowing just any old truth claim? Doesn't matter what you believe. Does it pain you when people use the Bible to support things that you know are contrary to the Bible, like abortion, racial inequality? Does it pain you when you see God's word opposed? Because it so pained Paul that he called this a thorn in his side, a trial, a harassment. You know, Paul wasn't the only one who was given a messenger of Satan to harass and beat him as a way of testing him. I've already given you several examples. All God's people have experienced this to some degree, from Adam, Job, ancient Israel, Paul, us. But there is one other person who was tested. Someone who came into the world with devils filled that threatened to undo him. Someone who came into the world that was cursed with thorns and thistles. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. Who led Jesus into the wilderness? Did Satan lead him? No. It was God. God led Jesus into the wilderness. And what did God, the Spirit, lead him to? To a paradise? To a devilish temptation, to not merely a messenger of Satan, but to Satan himself, that Jesus might be tried, tested, and even opposed. And in those temptations, the word of God is challenged. The word of God is perverted. It is twisted. It is softened. It is subtly and craftily denied. Oh, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Fill your tummy. Throw yourself down from this temple. The angels are going to catch you. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you everything. You hear that? Deuteronomy 13. Serve other gods. Bow down and worship me. God sends the Son to be tested. And that testing included the opposition to the Word. Of course, you know that Jesus responds faithfully with the Word to combat the misinterpretations and the denials of the Word. And it was this testing that was essential to Jesus' state of humiliation as he retraced the steps of Adam, as he retraced the steps of ancient Israel, and as he succeeded at every point in thorny trials. At every point when Adam and Israel got pricked, beaten up, and got thorned and thistled, they sinned. They compromised God's word. They failed. But Christ, when he was tempted in every way as we are, when he was crowned with that thorny crown, remained sinless. He held fast to the word. He succeeded. He earned righteousness. And it's because of that obedience of Christ that we can then receive comfort and strength in our weaknesses. Verse 9 says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" God not sparing his Son, but humbling and testing him is for our good. It is for our strength. It is for our comfort. It is for our reliance on God. And when we fail to respond faithfully to God in our trials, which we invariably do, we need not despair, because Christ is ours. He has earned the righteousness that we did not and could not earn because of our sinfulness. But that righteousness was not for our own or for his own sake. It was for ours. For he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He did it for us. He earned that for us. And God, because of the righteousness of Christ, is now at work by his Spirit in your lives. And he's at work in your lives to sanctify you, partly through testing, suffering, persecution, and yes, even opposing words. And then he's asking you, will you be faithful? Will you be committed, singularly devoted to God and his word alone? Or will you, like the Israelites, be so dazzled by the signs that you neglect God's perfect, infallible word? So in the face of thorns, we can rely on God, whose power runs through our spiritual veins. When we are tested, when we are opposed, we are driven back to the God of all comfort, who cares for us, the God whose word is truth. Beloved, Christ's power rests on you. When you are weak, then you are strong because Christ. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ once more today. You have spoken to us. You have shown your enduring, steadfast love and your goodness. Your Spirit has been at work this morning. With your Spirit and your word, renovate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.